Well, greetings in the name of our risen and exalted Savior. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of John's Gospel. It's the third chapter of John's Gospel, and you can find that on page 1130 in the Pew Bibles. As you turn there, if you'll permit me to make a few comments. When we arrive at John chapter 3, we are in the middle of John's fast-paced representation of the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And so as we come to the third chapter of John, the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is providing for us the characters or the major events in symbolic form that we will meet and encounter throughout the rest of the account of the life of Christ. And so in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we will be reading to the end of verse 16, let us read. But before we do, let us remember that this is the Word of God. This is holy, infallible, inerrant truth. It comes to us being providentially preserved for our good, for our edification, and even for the conversion of souls. So as we read, let us reflect upon the fact that this is the Word of God, truly. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So it is with every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe heavenly things, if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting God, we thank you that we do have an intelligible revelation of yourself, that though you are a God who dwells in infinite wisdom, who is the perfection of truth itself, we thank you that you have yet condescended to reveal to us in a way in which we can understand the truth of those heavenly things which even the natural man of whom we were born cannot know without your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this revelation, but more than bare revelation, we thank you for the Spirit that illuminates us. That, Lord, your word, through the ministry of your Spirit, becomes living and active, dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. We thank you that in this sense the Word of God is truly living. And we pray that we would understand it such as we come before it now. That, Lord, we would be changed, moved, and ultimately more conformed into the image of Christ by the Word of God expounded here. Lord, we ask these things not to sound pious. We ask these things because they are most necessary for our life. And we ask these things because we know through your word that you are delighted to give such things to your children. You have promised as much. And so, Lord God, condescend. Visit us in this assembly. Allow your gospel to be presented clearly. Convert men and women who may not be converted, and sanctify all those who already are. Lord, do not let your word return unto you void. And we ask these things humbly and yet boldly in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As you've already likely observed, our text for the next three Lord's Days is a rather familiar one. And it is familiar almost to a peculiar level. In the church, the latter portions of the text which we read are often quoted, often memorized, and generally understood to teach those fundamental things without which one cannot understand our evangelical faith. And even in the world, this text, and particularly the 16th verse, is even quoted. And though familiarity with Scripture is a great thing, there is a problem that comes with familiarity. And the problem doesn't lie in the text with which we're familiar, it lies within ourselves. The mind can often mistake familiarity with a text to be understanding. And so the more that we look at a particular thing, the more that we're used to seeing the words on the page before us, the more likely it is that our mind begins to tell us that we understand that which the text is saying. But we know that that's a folly, and it's not hard to demonstrate that it's a folly. Even I can read a cardiovascular textbook, but I assure you none of you want me to perform heart surgery on you. I can sound out the words, but that does not mean that I understand their meaning. And when we come to the Word of God, it's very important to understand that that confusion is not a menial confusion. It's not something which is small. It has eternal import. And so, brothers and sisters, though this text be familiar, though we often have looked at these words, and though our children can recite these things back to us with ease, let us not mistake that these things have an eternal weight to them. These are not simple truths. Though they're truths simply, they're profound. So, as we're considering this text, let us not be like the Pharisees in the days of Christ, where though they searched the scriptures diligently, they found to their eternal detriment they did not understand. All theatrics and melodrama aside, the text which we are considering for these next three consecutive mornings, this text deals with nothing less than that which concerns man most, as far as his eternal well-being is concerned. We are contemplating nothing less than how redemption is to be applied to man. There's often this dichotomy that occurs when we're talking about the things of God. And it's almost as though we're speaking of an alternative reality. We can talk about these things as though they're true in theory, but for some reason we've detached them from the reality of our own existence. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't do that. These things narrowly concern every individual soul. In this room and outside of these walls. So, as we consider, let us look first at the main character who's introduced to us in the first verse, Nicodemus. When he's introduced to us, he's introduced to us with a designation as a ruler of the Jews, which is a humble designation. And when he's introduced to us, we have to have in the back of our mind the events that will come later in the narrative, don't we? He's a Pharisee. And we know, because we've read the Gospels before and we are familiar with the account, Pharisees are not likely to come to Christ out of personal interest or personal investigation. So this is definitely a peculiar setting. So Nicodemus, one of these pesky Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Christ. But we need to remember, as we've read the whole text, that Nicodemus does not merely come as a Pharisee. He comes to Christ as an unconverted man. We know this because in verse 7 of John 3, Christ personally applies or individually applies the general command which he spoke in verse 3. You, Nicodemus, you must be born again. When we come to this text, it's very easy to read him charitably in a sense that, well, he's a searching man. He's looking in the right direction. He's just not all that together yet. The loose ends of his thinking haven't been tied. I submit to you that a reading like that is not only problematic, it's detrimental. We need to make sure that we understand that this man is coming to Christ spiritually dead. He has no spiritual understanding. He is darkened in his mind. He is under the dominion of Satan. He is constrained by his own sin. And even the covert nature of this meeting demonstrates he's even constrained by his love of worldly status. We need to not look at Nicodemus as a man coming to grace. We need to look at him as a man unconverted and who would remain so apart from the special work of the Holy Spirit. Often when we read this text, As we're going through the dialogue, we see Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, coming to Christ, and he makes the simple profession, and then it seems as though he's all sorts of confused. He doesn't seem to understand the terminology that Christ is using. And at certain points in the dialogue, it almost seems like this is a laughable experience. But as we're actually about to dig into the text, I would encourage you to think critically about the two men in the dialogue. Nicodemus, an academician, who no doubt arrived to his office because of his peculiar intellectual skill and knowledge of the scriptures, and Christ, who was, after all, the one who needed no man to tell him what was in man, because he himself knew what was in man. When our Pharisee comes to Christ, he greets Christ with the designation Rabbi, which is respectful. And for any wise man born after the flesh, it's proper. But for the incarnate Son of God, the Lord of glory, it's not. You say, but wait a moment. Christ had no halo over his head. He had no ethereal glow about his body. There was no sign on which the letters were spelled the Son of God pointing down to him. Nicodemus could not know that this was the incarnate Son of God unless it was proven to him. So surely the designation Rabbi is fitting for a man such as Nicodemus. And it's true. Christ had no ethereal glow. There was no physical appearance that made everyone fall before him and declare him Christ. However, his works and his own testimony proved, in conjoint with the scriptures, that his works were indeed the works of God. And so Nicodemus calls him Rabbi when he should be calling him my Lord and my God, as Timothy will. Furthermore, our Pharisee says that the teacher has come from God, and that God is with him. These things Nicodemus understood because he saw the works, but his hardened heart would only permit him to say that he was from God and had the presence of God. You see, though the works of Jesus Christ spoke of his divinity, Nicodemus could only see divine commission and God's abiding presence with him. Indeed, if we're considering the words of Christ in union with what we're seeing in his address to Christ in the second verse, surely there was no man in Scripture who was more likely an unconverted man than he, as he is in this text. And then it's no surprise that in the third verse, Christ says, "You except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's fitting for a man who is darkened, and willingly so. Chrysostom, writing in the 3rd century, says this, that the clandestine meeting was due to an infirmity, Nicodemus's own infirmity, being that he was afraid to come in the day lest any should witness his interaction with Christ. Why? Because he was not born of God. He did not see the kingdom of God. And so Christ brings this simple truth to bear upon our unconverted Pharisee. Except a man be born again, he is to expect no salvation. At this point, Nicodemus asks the absurd question. And often we can chuckle as we're reading. Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And we're asking ourselves the question, almost laughing, does this Pharisee really think that Christ is talking about a literal rebirth? Does this educated buffoon truly believe that Christ is talking about procreation in reverse? But brothers and sisters, I would caution you to laugh. Because in Nicodemus' question, in his in absurdum argument, he's actually touching the very heart of every human response to the doctrine of God's total sovereignty over the salvation of man. He is kicking against the very truth that salvation belongs to the hand of the Lord and to the hand of the Lord alone. And I submit to you that this is the case because, first, Christ's answer to him is not merely an explanation of nomenclature. Christ is not simply providing him definitions which he lacks. He's not simply saying, "You don't understand, Nicodemus. Whenever I'm saying rebirth, I mean it in a spiritual sense." That's not the way Christ takes the conversation. Instead, the manner in which Christ deals with this Pharisee is pointed to this fundamental rejection in the heart of every natural-born son of Adam. That, if I am to be saved, it is by my own power. And so our actual text, the text on which we will focus for the next three Lord's days, is part of Christ's response to this question. John 3, verse 8. Christ explains again, leading up to verse 8, that the rebirth is necessary. But when we come to our text, he begins to describe it. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." From this lengthy introduction, I'd like us to point to the doctrine which Christ is clearly teaching, and that is that man is utterly dependent upon the will of God in conversion. You see, the essence of Nicodemus' question, which Christ is now answering, is, and this is integral to understand Christ's response, it is, how am I, an old man, to be reborn? Such a thing is contrary to nature, contrary to my ability, and if this be the only way for me to partake of salvation, I'm utterly lost. In other words, I have no means to salvation outside of my own natural capabilities. And you, Jesus, are telling me to do something which is beyond my own natural abilities. Salvation is now impossible for me. Notice that in Christ's response in verse 8, he doesn't say, "Nicodemus, you don't understand, it's quite possible. Repent and believe." You know, Christ will say that in other cases. He will tell sinners to simply repent and believe. But as we're considering the text, I trust it will become evident that what Christ is talking about here is not simply the duty incumbent upon every single soul. It is the manner in which the soul is made to repent and believe. It is the very grace of conversion itself which Christ is expounding upon. And so there are four points in this text which I'd like us to consider. First, Christ proves that God is entirely sovereign in the conversion of souls as to the time of conversion. Second, by its manner, as it's unprecedented. Third, by its nature, as it is divine. And fourthly and finally, by its subject, namely the convert, who was always impotent to convert himself. So let us quickly consider these four points. First, the time in which the Spirit works the conversion of souls is of God's choosing and unprecipitated by anything done by man. Christ makes this plain in the words, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," etc. Which is as if Christ had said, as the wind drives across the land freely and according to its own time, so that you cannot know when it was or when it will be, so it is with regeneration. In our Pharisee's own question, he does actually include a referent to time. He asks, how can a man be born when he is old? And plainly, Christ is responding to the idea, if it is impossible for a newborn to re-enter his mother's womb, how much less likely is it that I, an old man, could obtain this rebirth? If a second birth is necessary for salvation, would it not have been better that I had received it earlier? Christ refers to time. The wind moves according to its own freedom, at its own time. And so we are taught that the nature of regeneration is wholly dependent upon the will of God, even the time in which it comes to man. A late visit of saving grace appears to Nicodemus impossible or even unwise on the part of God. But in Christ's response to the Pharisee, we find that the prerogatives of God are to be acknowledged. And it is also to be confessed that the wisdom of God, which directs the divine will, transcends human reason. Simply because Nicodemus or any other man would prefer grace to come before it does, God is in no wise bound to man's own predilections. He is entirely free. He can enact this grace when and if he chooses to do so. It is truly as the wind. It comes when it comes, according to itself. So also does converting grace. David Brainerd, who was a great missionary to the Native Americans at the time of the French and Indian War, often wrote in his diary that he desired to be converted, earnestly desired for it to happen immediately. He wrote that for several years before the Lord actually converted him. You see, even the subject being converted can expect it to come, and still, God is sovereign. He will display the power of his regenerating grace in his own time, according to his own will. And even if a man goes through all of his life trembling like a Felix, even desiring conversion, and the Lord God does not give it until just before the moment of his death, we are still to confess that the wisdom of God is holy, just, and good. You see, brothers and sisters, conversion, even the time of it, is in the hand of our God. No man is converted simply because he has decided he wants to be. No man is converted simply because he has achieved some particular cause which will affect the grace of conversion. Man is converted wholly according to the will of God in the time of his own wisdom. And though we're going to consider this later, Let us remember again that man cannot coax from heaven converting grace in any way, at any time. I know we will sign the confession, but brothers and sisters, until we grasp the reality of this, until we are fully confronted on an existential level of the truth of this doctrine, our praying for conversion will be weak. And our reliance upon self will be all the stronger. We need to see man in this way as the skeletons in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy. We need to see fallen, unregenerate man as bones lying in the dust, turning to dust. And until we do, we will not comprehend the hopeless estate to which man has fallen, nor will we understand the total misery of the estate from whence we have been redeemed. And so our thankfulness will be lower than it ought to be. And our pity for the lost will be even lower. Brothers and sisters, do you see your unconverted friends, family, and maybe even your own souls as these dead corpses lying in a valley, neglected, unable to coax life back into the corpses of themselves? Do you see that truly? It's a hard thing to look at, I know. But if you desire to pray ardently for these people, you must see them as dead. Because they are. They are hopeless. They are bones, smoldering, turning to dust, only to be burned in the fires of hell. You will not be able to pray for these people with power, with vigor, until you see this. This is after what? This is after all how Christ saw us as he underwent the work of undertaking our redemption. And so we find that the time of conversion is entirely dependent upon the will of God and occurs according to his decree. Again, quickly, the second point, we find that the manner in which the Spirit converts a soul has no precedent cause in man. Again, the words of Christ are pointed, like great cannons, at the heart of the Pharisees' objection. A Nicodemus might say, surely there is some way in which I am able to be saved, which is not as impossible as this seems. To which our Lord responds, have you any control over the wind? Have you done anything to cause its gust? You have not, and so I tell you, neither can you cause the winds of conversion to blow upon your soul. When Lazarus was in the tomb, his lips were shut up with death. His body was bandaged so that he could not move. His sepulcher was shut. His limbs were stiffened with rigor mortis. He was dead, with all hopes of calling out for a return to life, choked by the stench of his own decay. When the Lord calls him from the tomb, there was no act Lazarus did or could do which caused Christ to put new life into his lifeless body. So it is with the conversion of any sinner. A man may be often in the congregation of God's people, often dutifully observant of the gospel ordinances, and yet be unconverted. And if he's unconverted, then it ought to be remembered that none of those works which he has done has made him any more alive. He's still dead. He's no less constrained by the bondage of sin, and no less under the dominion of Satan. These things don't cause conversion. They are a means of grace if God wills them to be used as such. Now the question might be asked, surely the unregenerate, among the unregenerate, there are some closer to grace than others. In respect of the Spirit's ordinary method of drawing men to Christ, there is a progression at times. But understand that the man considered absolutely, his nature considered truly, he's no more alive than whenever he was living in the world unconscious of his fallen state. At this point, we try to be charitable, but it's not really charity. We see many people who are religiously concerned, and we can often think of them as though they're on a progression. They're maturing into conversion. No one matures into conversion. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or you are translated instantaneously into the kingdom of light. There is no in between. And so as you see these ones who are religiously concerned, who seem to be thinking critically about the things of Christ, pray for them, yes. But don't coddle them in their unconverted state by saying that they are converted when they are not. Don't miscarry the work of regeneration by trying to coddle men and women into heaven who are not yet converted. Thirdly, the nature of conversion is heavenly, and therefore it is far from being the product of something man can affect. Again, in the words of Christ, it's as though he says, from whence comes the wind? Are you its master so that you can control it? Neither is conversion your pet, that it might be controlled by you. Its nature is divine, and a carnal man can as easily affect it as he can the wind. This is a really quaint theory, but let me try to put it to you in the terms of Scripture as best I can. God creates nothing ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates everything ex nihilo, everything, by the word of his power alone. And that's something that we can't do. We cannot speak into existence anything. But consider this for a moment. What was the moral condition of the nothing from whence God spoke everything? It was neither good nor evil. It was tabula rasa, a blank slate, completely clean, unmarred by sin. When God converts a soul, he takes that which was only bent toward hell, only desirous of the things of Satan, only willing to do those things which contradicted the righteousness of God. And God takes that soul and he says, this is mine. And that soul begins to love that which it once hated. It begins to run after the God whom he once spurned. Which is the greater manifestation of the power of God? It takes much to create. It takes infinite power to create nothing out of something. Something out of nothing. Even more, to take something good, to make something good, which was originally evil. Fourthly and finally, the subject, the convert himself, was always impotent to convert himself. This truth is what we have been saying all along in so many words, right? I mean, the natural man is like Lazarus, stopped by death. Like the man at the pool of Bethesda, paralyzed so that he could not be healed. Like the rich young ruler who loved this world and could not give it up for Christ. In short, every analogy of utter impotence complete inability, and absolute helplessness can only touch the surface of the impossible gulf man must cross to be converted. It is entirely beyond the reach of man. Entirely. And so we've considered the time. It's of the Spirit's own will. We've considered the nature, the manner, rather, that this comes not by any precedent cause in man, but only by the work of grace, unprecedented in man. We've considered also the nature of conversion, namely that it is heavenly, and a demonstration of divine omnipotence, something of which man has no capabilities. And finally, we've considered the subject, that the convert himself is utterly impotent. So, preacher, how do you apply this? That's a fair question. And allow me to close with a few remarks to the two groups of people, the only two groups of people which exist in this world, to the converted and to the unconverted. To the unconverted, this doctrine should instill humility. Though you don't see yourself as a cadaver, though you see the principle of animal life moving through your veins, you're dead. You're dead. If you are not in Christ Jesus, this is your condition. Whether you see it or not, does not change the truthfulness of this. And in fact, it only confirms Scripture testimony that the unconverted are often ignorant of their own plight. And so, if you weep over your unconverted state, you do good. But if you don't weep, you should weep all the more. Because, dear sir, dear ma'am, this depravity of which we are speaking exists in you, whether you see it or not. And like some dormant cancer or some dormant aneurysm, it's inside of you, even if its physical effects are not known to you. But you will know it one day. That's a point of despair. The point of hope? The Lord God could have left all of mankind in that estate. He was perfectly free to do so. There was no compulsion on the part of mankind that required that the Lord God send salvation to the sons of Adam. Which means that as long as you are alive, there is hope that you may be converted. But know that it is only going to be a unilateral act of God. And then more pointedly to the converted. And we'll close with this. Christian, the greatest problem that the preacher faces as a friend of the bridegroom, as an evangelist on the way to the celestial city, is that he must tell you over and over and over again to keep your eyes fixed upon the destination and to see everything on your pilgrim journey according to that one city. Brothers and sisters, we cannot play around with this. The world tells themselves that they are alive. They claim vitality, but the word of God is clear, they have none of it. Do we see the world in this way? Or do we simply sign the bottom of our confessions, close the book, and leave them for later consideration? There's a good test for this. How much anguish do you encounter as you pray for those whom you know are outside of Christ? How much? Christ wept tears of blood, even though he knew his people were to be redeemed. He knew the state from whence they should be redeemed. How much more should we who have been redeemed from that? Toil. As it were, make constant use of the privilege of prayer, pleading on behalf of our fellow men. A father, siblings, friends, people who you will see in eternity. You will see them again. Will you plead with the Lord that they be delivered? And very lastly, the question. If it is all up to God, why pray? If God is not going to elect any more, why pray? We have to confess that the decrees of God are immutable. God does not change his mind. He's not like unto men. But brothers and sisters, the same God who has decreed every single thing, even as Micah himself tells us, he's even decreed the way in which the lot would fall. Even the numbers you roll in the dice are decreed. Yet, this same God tells us that you have not because you ask not. Brothers and sisters, be often in prayer. Because the God who created you and who reached over the gulf of your own impotence to recreate you in Christ has not a shortened arm. He can do it again, and he calls you to plead for it. Would you then go to prayer? Would you petition the Father through the Son, that the Lamb receive full reward for his suffering, that more and more would be brought to praise the glorious name of our Christ, that the Lord would be pleased to redeem men like unto us from the valley of dry bones, from the stinking sepulcher, from the kingdom of darkness. Would you pray? Would you pray with fervor? Would you pray with constancy for these things? And if you do, go with the promise that the Lord will be glorified and that the Lord will save. Maybe not these individuals, but we can rejoice that there will always be a multitude added to the church of God for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you that resurrection power, which Christ has from all of eternity, has been displayed in us through our regeneration. But Lord God, we are so weak. We are as people who see through a glass dimly. We look around the world, and so often we don't see the world as your scriptures tell us to see it, as dead and decaying. We don't see those around us who are outside of Christ in this way. And so when we go before you in prayer, our prayers are so half-hearted. Our petitions lack that zeal, which is necessary given the circumstances. Would you then, Lord God, instill in us the faith to see these things as they truly are? And moreover, would you grant conversion? Lord, would you convert the covenant children in these walls and throughout your visible kingdom? Would you let none who are within the earshot of the gospel from their very youth fall away? As well, Lord God, would you convert those who are sitting under the preaching of the gospel even now, who are unconverted, to be converted? Would you cause them to be concerned, to see their utter misery outside of you, to see their utter dependence upon your good pleasure, and see Christ and Christ alone as a means through which salvation may come to them? Lord God, would you close this day? Would you close this day as a market day for the soul? For the soul of the unconverted as well as the converted. That the one might receive first saving grace, and that the latter will receive continued saving grace. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with us, that we would not so easily forget these things, that your power might be manifested to us. Lord, we ask humbly in the name of our risen and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.